So that's Psalm 13, page 548 in the Church Bibles. For the director of music, a psalm of David. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me.
Raindrops on roses and whiskers on kittens. Bright copper kettles and warm woolen mittens. Brown paper packages tied up with strings. These are a few of my
favorite things.
Cream-coloured ponies and crisp apple strudels. Doorbells and sleigh bells and schnitzel with noodles. Wild geese that fly with the moon on their wings. These are a few of my
favorite things.
Just one more to go. Girls in white dresses with blue satin sashes, snowflakes that stay on my nose and eyelashes, silver white winters that melt into springs. These are a few of my
favorite things.
When the dog bites, when the bee stings, when I'm feeling sad, I simply remember my
favorite things.
And then I don't feel so bad. If you have absolutely no clue what's just been going on, let me fill you in. Those are the words of Maria, the nun turned governess from the musical The Sound of Music. Sure, many of you who are older particularly have spent several Christmases watching repeats of that film. My question for you this morning is, how do you deal with your pain? How do you cope when the dog bites? When the bee stings, when you're feeling sad. We all have our strategies. Some of us try to stuff it away. We try and bury the hurt. We lock it inside a little box inside and we put the key somewhere that no one, least of all ourselves, can find. It's the approach of denying that pain exists. But it leaks out, doesn't it? Like trying to squash too many clothes into too small a suitcase, something falls out. We may put on a good show, a good front, but something gives it away. The smile on the lips doesn't match the sadness in the eyes. Stuffing is hard. And then some of us try and squash it. We try and mask the hurt. We turn up the volume on other things to drown it out so we can't hear the pain any longer. We run somewhere to some comfort, some addiction. Maybe that's the internet, Facebook, shopping, alcohol. Maybe it's church or CU. Maybe it is our kids. Maybe even prayer. Maybe it's never being on our own. Some of us squash it. And then some of us spew our pain. We talk about it all the time. It governs every moment of every day. It's the first thing we think about in the morning and the last thing at night. Everybody knows our hurt and our pain, and it's become something that we lean on. How do you deal with your pain? Because all of us have pain, don't we? Now, let's be real about that this morning. We can play a game of let's pretend, where we say that ever since Jesus came into our life, everything is raindrops on roses and whiskers on kittens. We can pretend. Some of us are pretty good at doing that, but better this morning to come clean, isn't it? Better, isn't it, to face life as it really is? A life where, for some of us, our job is frustrating us to bits. Where for others our relationships are lonely. Where for others we bear the scars of past hurt that never heal, that are always fresh and just below the surface. It's better to come clean because the Bible is real. It's about real life, not the Disney version of life. God speaks to us about what life is really like, and he's proved that by giving us the book of the Psalms. Today we're beginning a new series on the Psalms that we've called Praying Our Emotions. We're going to look at seven different Psalms over the next few weeks. And they're all Psalms that reflect an intense experience, intense feelings. And we're going to think particularly about the way that the Psalms should shape our praying. John Calvin, the theologian, wrote these famous words about the Psalms. He said, "What various and resplendent riches are contained in this treasury, it were difficult to find words to describe." He said, "I've been wont to call this book, not inappropriately, an anatomy of all parts of the soul. For there's not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that's not here represented as in a mirror." You see, Calvin understood that the Spirit has given us, to God's people, a book to cover the vast breadth of emotions that we experience, from despair through to grief, to doubt, to fear, to hope, to confidence, to abundant joy. And the Psalms are intensely realistic. They are about life as it really is. Sometimes hopeful optimism. At other times, they speak about when life sucks and there seems no hope. God himself has given us his words, words he invites us to speak back to him as we sing and as we pray, words that mirror real life. And that even includes praying our despair. So Psalm 13 is what we're looking at this morning. That's page 548 in your Bibles. You know, Psalm 13 is an intense psalm. Some of you maybe saw my Facebook posting this week asking you to read the psalm every day if you're able to. And I guess that's one of the things you've found as you've read it. It's an intense psalm. We're going to do that every week. We're going to read through the psalm in advance. So next week, Psalm 42 and 43. So if you have a chance this week, just take time, just a few minutes every day, to read through those two psalms each day. It's a way we can get God's word deeper into us. But let's take a look together at Psalm 13. It might be a short psalm, it's just six verses, but it is really high in intensity. It goes from the depths of despair to confident joy in just a few lines. I'm going to say more about the different types of psalms next week, but here we have what is called a psalm of lament. Now, that's the most common type of psalm. Laments have been described by one scholar as psalms of disorientation. They're the way we express grief and doubt and sorrow. These psalms of lament are for when life is messed up, when our hearts are aching, and when the tears won't stop. And I think Psalm 13 tells us particularly what we do with our pain, what to do with our despair. And it falls nicely into three pieces. It moves from questioning in verse 1 and 2 to asking in verse 3 and 4 through to affirmation in verse 5 and 6. So let's look at those three together. Firstly, from verse 1 and 2, praying our pain with honesty. So look down at verse 1 and 2. This is David writing, "How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me?" We're to see how this hurt relates to three different relationships, all of which are causing him pain. Firstly, in verse 1, there is his relationship with God. "How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" That first line, we've got two questions in our English versions, but scholars suggest it's actually really kind of one single question. Something like, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" And that kind of intense poor grammar is part of the passion that he's feeling at this moment. What is his complaint? What is the complaint that he makes to God here? It is that God has forgotten him. Will you forget me forever? He's not on God's radar. God has put David out of his mind. But worse than that, God has hidden his face from him. It is one thing, isn't it, to be overlooked and forgotten about? It is another thing, isn't it, for God to deliberately make himself hidden here. And notice, what has God hidden? He has hidden his face. Because to have somebody's face is to have their attention. It's to have their blessing. We ask people, don't we, to look us in the eyes when we intend to convince them of our words. You know, I know when Ellie, my wife, is upset with me because she can't bring herself to give me her face and to look at me. Do you remember the great blessing of Numbers 6, the words the priest pronounced over the people? "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace." But David knows none of that. God's face is hidden. There is no blessing. There is no sense that God is with him. And David is in anguish. He's hurting. God is nowhere to be seen in the midst of this pain. He's abandoned him. But then in verse 2, his relationship with himself is also messed up. How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? You see, he's struggling internally here. His inner thought life is in a turmoil. Do you know the experience of wrestling with yourself over what is happening to you? And often our thinking and our wrestling, it doesn't make things better, does it? It compounds the problem. We all have a little committee that plays on in our heads, that operates in our minds. And some of those committee members, they stir up trouble for us. They reinforce the fact that we're hurt, it's unfair, and that God is nowhere to be seen. So there is sorrow in his heart. And there is no break. There's no gap in the clouds. Every day is a sad day. Day after day, I have sorrow in my heart. But then there's this relationship with his enemies. Also, verse 2, how long will my enemy triumph over me? Now, David had plenty of enemies, didn't he? If you know anything about David's story, he had lots of enemies, whether it was Saul the king, whether it was the Philistines, or even Absalom his son. And as in lots of the Psalms, the enemies are not specified here. We don't know who they were at this particular time. And you know, that's a good thing, because it means that this psalm can help us cope with distress from enemies of all different kinds, whatever those enemies might be or look like. And the point is not, his distress is not, I have enemies. He expects that. You see, David is the Lord's anointed king. And in Psalm 2, one of the preview psalms of the whole book, Psalm 2 says that the enemies will be there. But the trouble is, the enemies are getting the upper hand. How long will my enemy triumph over me? And for the Lord's anointed, that is in great tension with all the promises that he's received. So he has these three relationships with God, with himself, with others, and all of them are bringing grief. Let me make a couple of applications here before we move on. I think we see here that our prayers should be connected to what is going on in our lives. Connected to what's happening in us. We can come to God and we can feel often that prayer is a time when we leave aside the things that are really going on in our hearts and minds, and we focus our attention on God. But the way that God wants us to find a new perspective on our troubles is to focus on him and to forget what's causing the pain. I think these verses encourage us to see our relationship with God, the circumstances of our lives, and how we feel about those are woven together. Those relationships are tied up. They don't exist in isolation. And that's because this morning God is providentially controlling every aspect of our lives. He is writing every page of your story. So there is nothing you can't speak to God about today. Nothing. He's written it all into your life. But also let me say from these verses, I think we see that when we believe in God, that our pain is made worse, not eased. Our pain is made worse. What do I mean by that? Well, clearly the psalm shows us that David has this painful wrestling, sorrow in his heart all day long. And we can't brush this under the carpet. We can't say, well, clearly David has sinned. Clearly that's the issue. Because there's nothing to suggest that here. There is no confession of sin. And when David falls into sin, as we'll see in Psalm 51, he always confesses. He's open about that. But I think what we see here is doubled pain. Double pain. Not just the hurt from what is going on, but the fact that in this very situation, when he feels he needs God the most, that God is doing nothing. That's his double pain. I'm going to talk more about that when we get to the requests in verse 3 and 4. But I don't know about you, but I find that truth both liberating and disturbing. Both of those two things. Because we so often believe that knowing God should just make things easier and make things better. That the trials and the heartache should be softer for the Christian because we know God. But the truth is, it doesn't feel that way, does it? That is not what life is like. And the gap between what we believe should be the case and what things are in reality is a source of distress for us. But this psalm says, your belief that being a Christian makes things easier, that is just a false belief. Because now you have to wrestle with the fact that the God you hope in, he doesn't show up when you want him to. And that's a disturbing reality to wrestle with. But it's also liberating because that's our experience, isn't it? That at the moments when you long for God to step in, that often he hides his face. What else do we see in these questions? I think we see that David's suffering, he can barely remember life without it. Look at the repeated words of these questions. 4 times, how long? How long? How long? How long? How long must things be like this and there is no change? How long are things going to go on like this? David has been suffering longer than he can bear. He's reached the end of the line. Verse 1, will you forget me forever? Is this always going to be like this? Is it always going to be the case? And these questions of how long are not, God, give me a time frame. Give me a day I can circle on my calendar when I know this is all going to be over. These are rhetorical questions. These are questions not so much looking for an answer, but presenting his distress. How long? Can you identify with that question this morning? How long? Some of us have prayers that we have brought to God over and over. We have prayed a long time and there has been no change. And in some ways, I just want to own that fact this morning, the problem of long-term pain in our Christian lives. You know, this psalm says that is not unusual. It's not because we've gone off the rails. It's not because we're doing loads of things wrong. It's because that is what the Christian life looks like. That is what it looks like. You never will get a pain-free life. Not this side of the new heavens and the new earth. Don't feel that someday, in some place, you're going to get to a place where if you're so close to God, that just nothing ever goes wrong, that all the pain is done, that awaits in the new heaven and the new earth, but it's not the reality now. We always live as people of the cross. Nails and thorns. That is Christian reality. But before we move on to verse 3 and 4, let me say just one more thing. Just step back from verse 1 and 2 for a moment and consider it in its whole. What do you think? What would you say to David if he presented these words? Would you try and fix him? Would you tell him he's wrong theologically, that God can never really forget him? That God only appears to hide his face, that this is not his real experience? Would you tell David, look, repent of your complaining spirit, this is just not right? Or does this psalm invite us to honesty? Does it invite us to honesty? Does it tell us that God wants us to be real with him? Whatever that looks like. You know, we all struggle to be honest, don't we? One of my struggles is being honest with Ellie, my wife, when something is bothering me. I hate to admit to feeling annoyed or frustrated or angry. And so I bottle that up, I press that down. And that lack of honesty always, always dishonors her. Because it always says, I don't trust you to cope with what is really going on. I'd rather present to you a cardboard cutout of what I look like. And that's so often we relate to God. We think God wants us in prayer to put on a good show, not to be dishonest. We think God wants us to do better than this. We think he wants us to stir ourselves up and to be better before him. But that's not the way he works. Is that how you want your children or your best friends to deal with their hurt? To tuck it away? To only show you what they think you want to see? Or do you want them to be themselves, who they really are? You see, we're free to be who we really are today. God doesn't want relationships with our cardboard cutout versions of ourselves. He wants you as you are. As you are. Paul Miller, in his book, A Praying Life, says that Jesus wants us to be without pretense when we come to him in prayer. He says that the real you has to meet the real God. You see, this morning, God is big enough to deal with you as you are. As you are. Not the person you present to other people as you walk through the doors. Not the person you try and be with your friends, but who you are. He just wants you. Just wants you. So we can come with our mess and our fears and our doubts and our despair. Because he doesn't want cardboard cutouts, he wants us as we are. Praying our pain with honesty. Next, verse 3 and 4, praying our requests with directness. You see, there's a transition here from questioning God to asking God, look on me and answer, Lord my God, give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death, and my enemy will say I've overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. There's three requests in these verses, a request to look, a request to answer, and a request to give light. And they're all requests specifically related to his situation. First, he wants God to look. God, stop forgetting. Please look in my direction. See what's going on. Look on me. Pay attention to my situation. But second, he wants God to answer. You see, it's not enough for him to have God just to see what's taking place. He wants a response. He's looking for action. And that seems to be driven by the relationship he has with God. Notice at the end of that line in verse 3, look at me and answer, Lord, my God. My God. Why is the absence of God so acute for him? It's because he's in a relationship with God. And again, I think this psalm is so reassuring because which of us hasn't known a time when God hides his face or forgets us? Which of us hasn't known that if we've been Christians any time at all? And when that happens, most of us begin to ask questions like, is God still for me? Am I really his child? Maybe I'm not really one of his people. But the absence of God is part of normal Christian experience. Let me say that again, because many of you need to hear that this morning. The absence of God is part of normal Christian experience. Yes, he never leaves us nor forsakes us, but it doesn't feel like that, does it? The absence is normal. It's not desirable, but the dark night of the soul has been the testimony of God's people throughout the ages. I guess I could be speaking to 90% of the people in this room this morning when we say that we feel like God is far off, like his face is not looking toward us. That's been my experience over the past couple of months. And what are we to do in those times when God withdraws and when God hides? We do what the psalmist does. We keep talking to the Lord our God. We keep talking. We own the pain of his absence and we ask him to reverse it. Why does God hide his face? I don't know. I don't know. I don't know why right now, just as you feel you need God more than ever, he seems a million, million miles away. But perhaps one reason is that in his absence, we might know that our hearts can't live without him. What does God's absence provoke in David? It provokes the cries of verse 1 and 2. It provokes the requests of verse 3 and 4. And that's something of a test almost of where our hearts lie today. Not whether we feel the sense of the presence or the absence of God. But does the absence of God bother you at all? Does it bother you? Does it grieve you? Does it make no difference? You know, if the absence of God brings a sorrow to your heart, then it's evidence the Spirit is living in you. It is the groaning of our hearts because nothing but God himself can truly satisfy. So what do you do when God feels absent in prayer? When he feels distant? Keep praying. Keep speaking. Keep asking. Pray that the Lord will look. Pray that he will answer. Don't wait to feel God coming near before you start praying. Pray now as you are. What's the third request? It's there in verse 3. Give light to my eyes. You know, in some contexts that might mean give me spiritual enlightenment. But I'm not sure that's what it means here. I think it means this. I think it means bring back the sparkle to my eyes. In 1 Samuel 14, Jonathan eats some honey and we read that his eyes brightened. And I believe David is asking God here to bring back an inner joy that will be seen in eyes that sparkle. We said earlier, didn't we, it's very easy to put a fake smile on our lips. It's very difficult, isn't it, to fake a smile with our eyes. You know, I love the fact that David is just so direct here. He wants God to do something about this sorrow in his heart all the day long. And you see, at one level, prayer is really, really simple. It's present our request to God. But do you do that? Is that how you pray? Do you really present your requests? What's really going on with you? Someone has said, sometimes we try so hard to be good, we aren't real. We're so bothered about being sure what we're asking for is right that we ask for nothing. Nothing that's really on our hearts. We're only willing to expose the part of our heart that we think is acceptable to God. Now, God does want to transform your heart so that your desires resonate with His, absolutely. But the way to that is not to deny our desires, but to bring them honestly before Him and to ask and to present them before Him. And we can ask because God is a safe place. He's safe. Like He really is as you pray. God doesn't listen to your prayers ready to pick you up on poor theology. He's not listening to your prayers ready to find fault. He loves hearing His children speak to Him. He just delights in that. Loves it. Loves to hear you speak. James says, we do not have because we do not ask God. Before we move on, just notice that the three requests are supported by three reasons. Three reasons David gives here. Look, answer, give light to my eyes. Or reason one, I will sleep in death. Reason two, my enemy will say, I have overcome him. Reason three, my foes will rejoice when I fall. We've only got time to deal with this just briefly, but I want you to notice that all of those reasons connect to God's honour. God's honour, God's name. You see, if David the king, if he experiences death, that'll mean more than just a temporary triumph of his enemies in verse 2. It means that the enemies will be able to boast that they've overcome God's anointed king. And the rejoicing that should be the experience of God's people, that's going to be the experience of God's enemies instead. Why should we make our requests with reasons? Are we trying to persuade God? Are we trying to twist His arm in some way? Let me give you just one suggestion why we pray with reasons. It's because as we make our reasons, we teach ourselves if our desires are God-focused or ourselves focused. Why do you pray that your exams will be successful? So that you look good and have a nice record? Because you haven't worked hard enough and you want God to make it up? So you don't have to deal with the anxiety of knowing what to do next to keep your parents happy? Or does it relate to God's good plan for you? You see, our reasons reveal what lie behind our requests. And so to pray with reasons reveals our heart. Sometimes we need to be very grateful that God doesn't answer us and He doesn't give us what we want. Praying our pain with honesty and praying our requests with directness. Lastly, praying our trust with confidence. Verse 5 and 6. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I'll sing the Lord's praise, for He has been good to me. We get finally here the turning point of the psalm. We've gone from the depths of despair, but David now arrives at a place of confidence and trust. So what's happened between verse 4 and 5 for such a dramatic turn? What's taken place? Well, let me suggest to you that nothing's happened. There's been no change in circumstances. We don't hear here that the enemies have been crushed. We don't even hear that his sorrow is gone. We don't even hear that God's face has returned. No, there's none of that. You see, David is putting his hope not in a changed situation, but he puts his hope in an unchanging God. That's so critical for us to grasp. But he's not hope in a changed situation, but in an unchanging God. Despite all that is true, David says, but I will do this, these three things. I will trust in your unfailing love. That's that lovely Hebrew word, hesed. Hesed love, God's covenant-keeping love, God's committed, loyal, blood-entrusted love. My heart rejoices in your salvation, he says. I will take joy, despite all my present agonies, in the salvation that you give me. And then verse 6, I will sing the Lord's praise. For he's been good to me. Notice the progression here. He trusts, he rejoices, and then he's able to sing. His hope is not just in unfailing love or in salvation to come, but it's in the experience he has already enjoyed of God's goodness. Despite all the arrows that he feels in his own heart at the moment from God, he reminds himself that God has dealt bountifully with him, has been gracious to him. The story is not only about the present agony. Calvin writes again that the eyes of David's mind, guided by the light of faith, penetrated even to the grace of God, although it was still hidden in darkness. The hymn we're going to enter our service with says, "When darkness hides his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace." You know, I find this the most encouraging aspect of all in the psalm, because the change in David doesn't come because things get better. Like, isn't that what you expect as you read this psalm? That God intervenes, that God comes out from behind the clouds, that the enemies get their just deserts, but it just doesn't happen. And David finds strength not because he sees God doing anything, but because he trusts in what God has done in the past and what he will do in the future. His faith shoots like an arrow into the darkness, and it plants itself in the one thing that never changes, the unfailing love of God. And so today, my hope for you as we pray in our despair, is not this. It is not pray and God will take away your pain. It is not pray and your marriage will be put right. It is not pray and your loneliness will evaporate. It's not pray and your children will be okay. It's not pray and your exams will be sorted. It's not pray and your career will be fine. It is not pray and you won't get bad news from the doctor. No, the hope for all of us this morning is deeper than this. It is this. It is that God's love never fails. It never gives up. That God's love for us is goodness toward us. That it never, ever runs dry. We may not sense it. We may feel far from it. But it never fades and it never fails and it never runs out on us. He's still gracious even when we don't experience it. George, sounds great. How on earth can you be so sure? Because we see the cross. We see the cross. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Romans 8:32. We can be sure in the unfailing love because Jesus suffered for you. He bled for you. That Jesus' heart was ripped apart with sorrow. That his enemies had their moment of darkness and victory. They appeared to triumph over him. That Jesus was nailed to a cross and no help came. That he kept drinking the cup of God's wrath, even when every bone in his body cried out for him to stop. That he kept drinking and drinking and drinking, experiencing the agony of God's hidden face for himself. That as the ultimate anointed king, that the darkness there at the cross hid God's face from him. And so he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knows David's experience. He knows God's hiding his face from him. And Jesus experienced that so that you and I will never really be separated, ultimately be separated. The dark clouds may hide his face, but behind the clouds, the Father is smiling. The Father's smiling and he has you. He will not let you go. He has you. What do we do with our pain? We bring it to the God who suffered for us. We bring it to the God who suffered instead of us. To the God who was crucified for us. To the God who so, so loves us.